Vicki, I really like that song that you picked out, that last song, because I've been thinking about Psalm 100 today, and so I thought I'd go ahead and read that, because it talks a lot about praising the Lord. It says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you. I thank you that we can enter into your courts with praise today and into your gates with thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, that you are good and your faithfulness endures to all generations. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to have hearts that are ready to receive your word today, hearts that are willing to accept anything that you want to show us that we need to change in, anything that we need to do, any wrong attitudes. Lord, I just pray that you would open up our hearts to understand your word. Pray that you would give Jack wisdom as he shares. Pray that your spirit would speak through him, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord, for this time together. In your name, amen.
Thank you, Sue. Well, good morning and welcome to each and every one of you, but especially good morning and welcome to my wife, my sugar babe, who is, I think, watching online through Zoom. She is caring for her mom up in a little town up on Atwood Lake near where we grew up. So she's spending time with her mom and her sisters there. So, but greetings to each one of you. I know I say this a lot. I never cease to be amazed at how God orchestrates so many different things in life, and including as we meet together and come together in a room to lift up Christ and to worship him and to hear his word. And even just the passage that Sue read, she said, "Hey, do you mind if I read Psalm 100? I'm like, "Well, yeah, no, go ahead." You know, of course, please do. And wow, just realizing how that is going to tie into what I have to say this morning. Today we are going to again look at Luke 9:23. This is part of a series, as you probably know. Our theme for this year is Luke 9:23, which is on our banner to your left. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to, in a few minutes, not right now, to stand and read this passage, but I just want to say a word or two about it before you read it. And when it comes time for you to read it, I'm just going to be quiet, because I know sometimes the guy with the microphone can be really overwhelming. You know, and you try to say something and you think, why would I even say, I can't even hear myself. I'm you when I'm saying, I can't even hear myself, so why would I read this passage? Because the guy with the microphone's talking, so I'm going to not read, and I want you to read loudly. And there are several things I want you to emphasize when you read this passage. Of course, any passage is made up of what? Of words, right? Jesus is the Word of God. What is a word but something whereby an abstract idea is crystallized and it's made definable and concrete and graspable? And so Jesus is the Word of God, and God has given us his word in written form, which is so very valuable. And you know that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is given for us, for our sustenance, for our souls and our spirits. And God's word is such a value, and every word is important. Every single word is that we have in the scriptures is God breathed and is valuable. So when you read a passage, I didn't count up the words in our passage today. I've added verse 25, so it's 23 through 25. I haven't counted up the words, but each word is important and each word is valuable. And so There are some specific words I'm going to want to emphasize for what I want to say today. But as I was pondering this message this past week, it just occurred to me something that I believe is true about the scriptures. And so I came up with this analogy. I don't know if this is going to resonate with you or not, but I think it makes a lot of sense. And I don't know if, you know, centuries from now, people are going to be quoting Jack Stockdale with this great analogy or not. I often share with you about how, and we don't know who said it, was it St. Augustine or St. Jerome? The scriptures are shallow enough for a baby to bathe in and not drowned, deep enough for a theologian to dive into and not touch the bottom. Yeah, I've said that about 20 times, so you should know that. So that's a wonderful thing, and it's true, and it's important to remember. But here's an analogy I think is valuable, and that is that the Word of God is like a prairie dog town. You know that game Whack-a-Mole? Whack-a-Mole. I don't know if that came from the idea of a but you know what a prairie dog is? It's this critter that lives more out, I don't know, out west more maybe, and they have these colonies, and so these prairie dogs can kind of pop up in one hole, and then you try to look at it or try to grab it, and it's down, and then 2 seconds later, it's on your other side popping up. And because it has this interconnected series of tunnels and so on, and everything's all connected, and so that's also true about the Word of God. So any passage ultimately, eventually is connected with every other passage. And that is a beauty of the Word of God, that we can jump into a prairie dog hole, so to speak, and wow, there's so much there. Indeed, the whole Word of God is right there for us, and it's all connected and related. That's not to say that I'm just going to use today's verse as an excuse to go off on some other topic. That's not my point. As a matter of fact, I want to point out and emphasize something in today's passage, which I'm not a betting man, but if I was, I would bet most of you have not considered this, have pondered this particular word, which I think is very significant. Again, every word of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. It has value. It's worthwhile. It's profitable for you. And so that's why sometimes on certain passages we do deep dives. You know, sometimes you read the scriptures and you're like on a jet ski. And there's value in that to kind of get the big picture, but there's also value sometimes in getting off the jet ski and putting on the scuba gear, so to speak, and doing a deep dive on a particular passage or even one verse. So first I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to give you your chance to read it. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And I want to emphasize that word lose, and I want to highlight the fact that 3 times in this passage the word lose is used. So there must be some significance to the idea of losing. Did you know that you're all a bunch of losers? So today when you go home from church, and you, I don't know if this ever happens to you, but you're in the backyard, well, it's raining today, maybe you won't be out in the backyard, but you're talking over the fence with a neighbor, and if it would ever come up that you were in church today, and what, well, our pastor told us that we were all a bunch of losers. Well, I'm in with you, because I'm a loser too. We're all going to lose. We're all going to lose our lives. Eventually. We all, not one of us is a winner in the sense that we're going to not lose our lives. So anyway, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The Mark 8 version of this adds the idea, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Your life, in one sense, is essentially a big exchange. You are exchanging your life for something. You're going to lose it. It's waning. The grains of the sand are dropping through the hourglass every moment for each one of us. And we're exchanging those moments for something. And before I let you read, I want to just focus in on one other phrase. Because I think this is important. This isn't just an exercise in, picking apart a verse just for the sake of just the fun of it, but because I think it's helpful to you. It can be valuable for you as Jesus invites you to lose your life for something. And you ponder what that can look like, what that may look like for you. I want you to consider that Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake, for my sake. Very often we gloss over passages that we've read so many times, and it's just so much Bible-ese, we might say. So many Bible words. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one. Have you ever slowed down and stopped to think, what is Jesus' sake? People say that in kind of a swear way. All for Christ's sake, someone may say, and take the Lord's name in vain, failing to realize that Jesus does have a sake. What is it? What does the word sake mean? And I, as you know, I encourage you, when you study the Bible, have a dictionary handy, a simple dictionary, because words mean things, and just to be able to look up a word can really be helpful. And so I looked up simply the word sake. It has two meanings. The lower one is sake. That's the Japanese alcoholic drink. We're not talking about that one this morning. We're talking about the first one, the first noun. And simply stated, it's end or purpose. End or purpose. So Jesus is saying, whoever loses his life for my purpose, he's the one who will save it. Don't you think it would help a person if they understood what the purpose, what is God's purpose? Why, okay, I'm being asked or it's being suggested, I'm being invited to lose my life for Christ's sake. I'm going to lose it for something. What am I going to give it up for? I'm going to give it up for something. What will it be for? Well, how about, here's an idea, what about for Christ's sake? Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, you know, the Sunday school answer to virtually every question is what? Jesus, yeah. So if you, I don't know if this happens back there in the back with the little kids, and one of the Sunday school teachers will ask a question, well, who, blah, blah, something, and some kid says, Jesus, that's the right answer. Yeah, so when someone asks you, are you exchanging your life for something? Well, yes. For what? Well, for I'm doing it for Jesus. Okay. But wouldn't it be helpful to have more specifics or some way to kind of, something to hang my hat on or some way where I can lock in and understand what that means? What does it mean, Christ's sake? So I want to invite you now to please rise, and I'm going to invite you to, for you all to read together. I'm going to not read because I don't want to overpower you with the microphone, but I would encourage you and ask you to emphasize when you get to those three uses of the word lose, to kind of give it some extra oomph there, and also the phrase my sake. So go ahead and read together. Very good. Please be seated. Oh, that sounded great. I loved hearing those emphases. I went to a website and I looked up, well, what are some quotes about losing? And there are many quotes. Some of them are funny. Some of them are foolish. Some of them are valuable. Casey Stengel managed the New York Mets way back in the day, and he said, without losers, where would the winners be? Okay. So the next time you lose, you can say to the winner, you know, if it wasn't for me, you're the winner. You know, I lost, and where would you be without me? Anyway. Someone said, a bad day for your ego is a great day for your soul. I don't know about you. I don't like to lose. Now, God has reformed me and changed me, but boy, was I a hothead when I was a kid. Oh, man, sports and things, I didn't like to lose. So when your ego gets humbled by losing, that's actually something good for your soul. But then I came across this one. You're not a winner. You're just the last loser standing. Wow, that sounds cynical, doesn't it? But you know, there's an element of truth to that. So to the person, if you lose and there's one person left and he's kind of strutting around, you know, I won. You can say, you're not a winner, you're just the last loser standing. Because we all lose eventually. Again, the grains of sand are falling through the hourglass. And we, to a person, each one of us is exchanging our lives for something. So when I say y'all are a bunch of losers, I don't mean that in the negative sense that we might think it means in our own culture, but we're all losing in the sense that we're in the process of losing our lives for something. So the title of my message today is The Last Loser Standing. And so that would include all of us. Subtitle, Exchanging My Life for Christ's Sake. For His Sake. And I want to spend the rest of my time sort of developing this. I can't be exhaustive. As a matter of fact, we're going to take the next number of weeks to really explore in the scriptures what is Christ's sake. What is God's purpose? What is His plan? What is He doing in the universe? What's He all about? What is He up to? Because Jesus is inviting you to lay your life down for that. And if you don't know what that is, then you may be reluctant. But I believe that once you grasp, if you haven't already, once you grasp what His purpose is, you'll go, yeah, where do I sign up? I would gladly exchange my cheap plans of what I want out of life for what God is doing in the universe, and I want to be part of that. So that's my desire, is that over the next number of weeks, you would begin to grasp that better. Maybe some of you for the first time. Maybe for some of you, it's simply a refresher. Maybe some of you, it will be kind of strengthening what you know and adding to it. So I want to give you eight things this morning having to do with God's purposes. Now, there are more than eight, but I've selected these this morning as sort of a way to start us on a path to understanding what God is doing in the world. So number one, God's purposes will be fulfilled. You can just rest assured it's going to happen. It will be fulfilled. Job, you may know his story. I'm not going to retell the entire thing, but he went through a number of trials, which God allowed to happen. And he complained and he spoke back to God and he kind of argued with his friends that came to kind of walk with him through his difficulties. And once he finally had dumped on God, do you ever do that? I hope, and you know what? I hope you do. You ought to. Because why not? Why? When you go in your prayer closet, I hope you don't play a game. I hope you don't try to, well, I think this is the things God wants me to say. Like you could fool him or pull the wool over his eyes. You may as well just be honest. If you're hacked about something, tell him you're hacked. Dump it on him, but be prepared. He might dump right back on you. in this, I don't mean to suggest that God is doing anything wrong, but God came back on Job and eventually went, oh yeah. He didn't say, oh yeah, but that's the vibe you get when you read toward the end of the book of Job. Oh yeah, what? Gird up yourself like a man and get a load of this, God says. And I'm going to give you what for? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he launches into this long discourse about creation and all the magnificent aspects of creation. And Job, where were you when I was doing? You're in a sense, you're a nothing, you're a nobody, and you're trying to tell me. And so anyway, so once God kind of comes back on Job over a span of about five chapters, Job has been sort of put in his place. And he meekly says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's just the bottom line right there. No purposes of God can be thwarted despite whatever catastrophe may come along, despite whatever failures you may think, well, God wanted me to do this and I choked and I disobeyed and I went this way and now the purposes of God somehow are messed up. I messed it up. Well, I appreciate that sentiment, but ultimately you don't have the ability, you're not that big to thwart God's purpose ultimately in this world. Number two, this is sort of the other side of the coin. He gives people free will. I'm not suggesting that we're all a bunch of robots walking around just automatically doing what God compels us to do. He gives people free will, which they often exercise according to their own purposes. According to their own purposes. This is from the book of Genesis. You may know that after the flood, after Noah's flood, the ark, of course, came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters receded. Noah and his family came out of the ark and the animals, and God said to them, I want you to spread out, which was not different than we're going to eventually later here this morning. We're going to get into a little bit into Genesis 1. God's first command was to make the earth subdue the earth. God put Adam and Eve in a garden and in effect said, hey, I want you to make the whole world a garden. I want you to spread out. I want you to bring my reign throughout the whole earth, R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N. That reign was done for a while. But anyway, God told them to spread out. And what did they do? The opposite. They went to the plain of Shinar, and I'm guessing they've kind of felt like we got to huddle together because we can do, you know, synergy. We're better together, all the phraseology, you know, because we just got to hang together. Or we'll hang separately, I don't know. Benjamin Franklin. So instead they built this city and they built this tower up to God. And God went down and saw what man was doing, this tower of Babel that he had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. God has given to human beings the capacity to make decisions and just do stuff. I drove through downtown Columbus yesterday on my way to Beaver Creek outside of Dayton. I got together with some of my high school buddies. We had a really grand time together. Some of our friendships have been kind of renewed and revitalized. And we were together last fall, so we got together again here this summer. Had a wonderful time. Anyway, driving through. And if you drive around Columbus, you realize all these highways that they're building these big, what do you call the support things that hold the highways up? Pylons, whatever, pillars, yeah. Seth is in that business. I don't know if you know that. His business. His company is building, what, rebuilding like I-71 across the Ohio River down. It's a huge undertaking. These massive projects, and my head spins when I drive by this stuff and go, wow. Look what mankind can do when he purposes to do something. Now, I'm not saying it's not God's will for the city of Columbus to build these highways. I'm just saying that human beings have the capacity to purpose. We're going to do this. We want to stay in office, and the voters like to be able to get around, and so we're going to use their tax money. We're going to build these highways so they can get from point A to point B faster and without all the headaches and the traffic, and then they'll vote us in again, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, God gives human beings free will to do whatever they purpose to do. Number three, God called you according to his purpose. God called you according to his purpose. And when I use the word called, I don't mean in the sense very often Christians use it today to describe a particular vein of service, a thing that they feel like God wants them to, well, God called me. No, the word called is actually more often in Scripture used to, it has to do with God calling you to himself, calling you into his kingdom, calling you into fellowship with his son. It's about salvation. So if you're saved today, if you've been born again, you have been called by God according to his purpose. This is a verse familiar to many, Romans 8:32, and we know that God, do you know this? See, I read something like that, I go, yeah, we know, yeah, that's right, I should know this. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. You see, to hear some preachers say it today, God is about your purposes. So you just go out and you dream, and hey, dream big, because we got a big God and he can do awesome things. So you cook up whatever kind of thing you feel like it's something you want to do or you want to have, and let God fill the bill for you because he's your genie. They wouldn't actually put it in his terms, but, you know, he's your genie to rub the bottle in. Because he's about your purposes. And I'm here to say that is backwards. You and I are about fulfilling his purposes because that's why he called you. That's why he called me, according to his purpose. I hope you know what his purpose is, or at least are hungry to go, okay, my appetite has been whetted here. What is it? I want to know what it is. But he called you according to it. Number four, we've got eight of them here. It's almost halfway through. God's purpose will not fail despite our failure. I alluded to this a few minutes ago. Sometimes we can feel like, well, I failed God. I know God wanted me to do this and I did that. Or I knew God didn't want me to do this and I did this, whatever sin or whatever it may be. And you may be familiar with the book of Esther, the story of Esther. If you're not, I encourage you to read it. It's a fascinating book. I can remember reading this book with my kids when they were little, and they just were so eager to get to the place in the story. When using the word story, I'm not suggesting that it's a fable, it's history. But in the account where Esther says to the king, when the king essentially says, who would have been about wanting to kill you and your people? And she says, this wicked Haman. Ah. And what shall we do with Haman? And one of the king's guys said, well, you got the gallows you built for Mordecai. Why don't you hang him on it? Okay. And the kids cheer, you know, because Haman is getting his comeuppance. Anyway, this is before that happened. before she got in audience with the king, she was faced with the choice. Mordecai said, look, there's bad things brewing here. And you're in a place where Mordecai, of course, was her uncle. You're in a position in the king's court where you can go to him and talk to him and appeal to him. And she's in essence said, well, it's not that easy, Mordecai. I haven't been summoned to his presence for 30 days. And if someone walks into his presence without having been invited, they could be killed instantly. And in effect, he said, well, it's you have to decide what is your life worth to you? Because can you see how, in a way, Esther's life is a picture of your Christian life? You know, you can hold on to, no, I just want to kind of hold back, and I just want to do what I want to do in life, and I just want me, and I want my life to be about my pleasures and my will and my plans. Or you can lay that down, as Esther said, well, okay, I'm going to lay my life down. I'm going to take that risk. Mordecai said to her, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. Look, God is going to do what he's going to deliver his people. He wants to use you. Now you can go, well, no. Okay, fine. If that's going to be your choice, again, his purpose is not going to be thwarted. His will is going to get done sooner or later. He'd like to do it through you. You may fail him, but his purposes won't fail. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Who knows but whether you have achieve the place in life where you are, your station in life, the people you know, the skills you have, the talent you have, the opportunities you have, where you are in life. God desires for you to steward that for his purposes. Now you can do it or not. It's your choice. And finally, Esther makes the decision and says, thus I'll go into the king, which is not according to the law. If I perish, I perish. And we want to say to her, well, Esther, you know you're going to perish anyway. You're going to die someday anyway, so you may as well die doing the will of God, right? Number five, God has a purpose in this generation. In this generation. Now, in one sense, what is a generation? It's a fluid thing, isn't it? Because time is constantly flowing. Time is constantly moving. I hung out yesterday with some of my high school buddies. I mean, we've been friends for 50 years. So we're a certain generation, right? But there's another generation. There's a younger generation that has come along. Actually, layers, right? There have been layers of generations. And so what I want you to grasp, especially anyone younger than, let's say, younger than me, if you're younger than 69, okay, I want you to consider the purpose that God has in your generation. Because I can talk about things that God did through me or through other people. Oh, back in da-da-da-da. Do you ever get tired hearing that stuff? You know what? If I were in your shoes, I would. Here's this old guy again going off about how, oh, back in the day, you know, God did that. Okay, praise the Lord for all the wonderful things he did through Jack Stockdale in the 1970s. But you know what? It ain't the 70s anymore. That's history. That's in the rearview mirror. This is 2024. And get to the verse, Jack. Okay, Acts 13. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. Peter is making a point here that David, King David, is not the Messiah, because it was prophesied of the Messiah, you shall not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So he was making the point, David is not that one who didn't undergo decay. That was Christ. But in the process of saying this, he says, David served the purpose of God in his own generation and fell asleep. The day's coming, you're going to fall asleep. My day to fall asleep is probably coming sooner than a lot of yours. Who knows for sure? But the time's going to come not that long from now when no person on earth will be living who knew me personally and probably won't even ever give a thought that I was on planet Earth. But I want to serve the purpose of God in my generation. I hope each one of you, especially you younger people, go, oh God, this is what I want. I want to understand what is happening in 2024. And I want to be the man of the hour, the woman of the hour, whatever. I want to step up and serve the purpose of God in my generation. He has a purpose in this generation. Three more. I want us to see that God's initial purpose, and turn to Genesis chapter 1. God's initial purpose has not been revoked. I'm just going to read this. I haven't written this on the PowerPoint. Genesis 1:26. This is the sixth day of creation. 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, admittedly, the idea of the earth being subdued, we now have a much fuller idea of what that must mean. As sin is present in the world and it is giving rise to all manner of horrific things, and so many people and institutions that run contrary to God and that raise their fist up at God and his will, God's will is that the earth be subdued under his reign. I'm going to show you something that I think is fascinating, and I wouldn't build a big doctrine on this, but I just want to throw it out to you for consideration on this idea that God's intention from the beginning has not changed, where he made man and he said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." And then in chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." God did not make the whole world a garden, by the way. Don't think of it like that. He made the world, but then within the world, he created a garden and he placed the man there. And his will, in effect, was that man, together with woman, make the whole world a garden, okay? John chapter 20, and I did not perceive this myself. This is something that I heard someone else share fairly recently, and I just want to throw it out to you. This is the resurrection account of John. Verse 11 says, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, he stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head of the one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. In verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Have you ever wondered how it was that Mary mistook Jesus for the gardener? I had never considered that until fairly recently, having heard a teaching on this. Someone has suggested that perhaps, we don't know, the scripture doesn't say that this wasn't the case, perhaps Jesus had a gardening tool in his hand. Why? For some reason, she thought perhaps he was the gardener. Maybe he had some dirt on his knees. Maybe he had dirt under his fingernails. Someone has suggested that Christ's first act upon emerging from the tomb was to begin to work the soil. Wow. Because he has an intention. He has a plan. He never deviated from his plan that the entire world would come under his reign and his authority and be made into a garden. Habakkuk 2:14 is the prophecy that says that the time would come when the earth would be filled. You see, it's not just about green plants, but the idea of the earth being a garden and coming under the rule of Christ has to do with the knowledge of the glory of God covering the earth. Covering the earth, and that hasn't been revoked. Number 7, God's purpose. It includes your private life. I want you to understand that. It includes your private life. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." There is a sense in which God's will for every believer is to pay attention to himself, to herself, and to rein in the sinful nature which threatens to overtake and destroy that person's life and the lives of those around him or her. So personal holiness, my goodness, the guys in my disciple group can tell you for the last 2 years we've been focusing on 2 Peter 1, how God's desire, his plan, is that you grow to the point where you actually become a partaker of his nature. You become more and more like God, that people see you and they're around you, and there's the savor of the divine in you because Christ is taking over more of you. You're becoming more like God. So personal holiness, personal godliness. The problem is, and human beings are this way, I'm this way too, we tend to pendulum swing. It's one extreme or another. And so what Christians have done over, at least I think, more the last 2 centuries, emphasized this idea, yes, God wants me. It's about me. I go in my prayer closet, and I have my relationship with God, and I have my daily devotions, which I hope you do. I hope you read your Bible every day. But that can be the focus at the exclusion of what the next point is going to be. And this is known, some people refer to this as pietism. The Christian life is only about the vertical, me and my relationship with God, and everything outside of me, that's kind of not that important somehow. You see, in the second century, Rome was viciously persecuting Christians and killing Christians. And so many Christians, and I've been in stadiums in present-day Turkey, former first century area where Paul and others traveled, stadiums, open-air amphitheaters where Christians were fed to lions and gladiators, and people were being killed, and all you have to do is just offer a little pinch of incense to Caesar, and just say Caesar's Lord. That's all. You don't even have to mean it. Just do it. Some said, no, Jesus is Lord. And they died because of it. But then eventually Rome realized that this thing was really growing and the gospel was spreading. In the early 4th century, Christianity was made no longer persecutable. I don't know if that's a word or not. They stopped persecuting Christians. It's now the official religion, I guess, of the Roman Empire. And so now what's the badge of, you know, spirituality? It used to be, in the 2nd, 3rd century, it used to be dying for one's faith, but now that can't happen anymore. So what a lot of people start doing is going out to the wilderness areas, the desert areas, and fasting and putting on horsehair gowns and torturing themselves because it was all about the vertical. I'm just going to go out and seek God and just be a holy person. Nothing wrong with being a holy person and emphasizing one's walk with God. But the danger is to forget that there's another aspect of this. And it's point number 8. God's purpose has to do with what he wants to do through you, not just in you, through you in this world. It's not just the vertical. Yeah, the vertical is essential. But the vertical without the horizontal is, what should I say, warped. It's out of balance. It's not in keeping with the will of God. The basic prayer that even a lot of unbelievers know this prayer, the Lord's Prayer. When the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples to pray. He said, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be honored and hallowed. Look, many quarters in this world you can go and the name of God is not hallowed. That is for sure. And so we're to pray, God, may your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Not just, hey, we can't wait to come up to your kingdom. Yeah, that's true. I would like to go to heaven, and I know I'm going to heaven, and you too, okay. But it's not just about us going to the kingdom in heaven. We're to pray, thy kingdom come. Your will be done, not just in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. Now you might say, well, come on, Jack, that's not very realistic. Well, take that up with God. He's the one who told you to pray it. That we are to pray that. And are we to pray it and not believe that God can and wants to bring his reign and rule to this earth, to this place? We're about out of time, and I know this is a big topic. This is a big topic, but a verse that is compelling me is, and I'll close with this. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, and he didn't want to get sidetracked and it sort of entangled in some of the things that were going on in the city of Ephesus, which was a very, very large city of very, very many believers. The church was quite large in Ephesus. But Paul didn't actually want to go into Ephesus, so he stopped at a little port town called Miletus. And he sent and invited for the elders of Ephesus to come. It was about 30 miles to come and meet him because he had some things he wanted to say to them. And one of the things that he says to them is, he said, look, when I was among you, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Wow. The whole counsel. Do you want to know the whole counsel of God? We don't have time to this morning. I'm out of time now. There's a lot there, and there are things there that might be difficult to hear. Paul had, he suggested that he maybe had a tendency to hold back, but no, I didn't shrink. And I don't want to shrink. Pray for us elders that we don't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, because if you are to be all that God wants you to be, you need to know what the whole counsel of God is. For our purposes this morning, the counsel of God, the purpose of God, Christ's sake, is his rule and reign. That's so great that I never coordinate the message with the worship. Lord, reign in me. Can we sing that song? So that's part of it. But reign over all the earth. We sang that too, didn't we? But so many Christians are in hunker down mode. It's like, you know, this world's going to hell in a handbasket. We can't really do anything to change things. I'm just going to kind of tread water till Jesus comes. Is that the will of God? Is that what God wants you to pray and work toward? I don't think so. So pray for me as I bring these messages over the next several weeks that I will not shrink back from declaring to you anything that is profitable. Let's pray. Lord, we admit that we are all losers in the sense that none of us are going to live forever in these bodies. The bodies will break down. The things that we value and spend so much time acquiring and maintaining today, these things eventually will rust and will be of no importance to us. And you invite us, Lord, to exchange our lives for Christ's sake. We admit, Lord, we are exchanging them for something. We want to understand. Oh, God, help me to communicate, and the other elders as well. Help our people to grasp and understand what your purpose is, Lord Jesus, on this earth in 2024. I pray for the generation that is coming behind me. David fulfilled your purpose in his generation. Oh God, raise up Davids among us, I pray, whose hearts will burn, whose hearts will hunger to fulfill your purpose in their generation. Lord, do this in our midst for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I tell you, the sermons keep getting better lately between you and Phil. That was a good one. That was a really good one. Thank you. The purposes. I need to go back and spend some time meditating on that this week. A few announcements as we wrap up today. Some of you saw a meal train email for Pam George, recently had surgery. If you've not had a chance to sign up, please consider helping her this week and the weeks ahead with some meals. Tonight is Prayer for the Nations, right here at 7. We have this world map on the back wall, and every time we get together, it's always fascinating. It's a geography lesson as we're praying for every nation in the world this year, and we get to pick them out. Where is that on the map? So we learn and we pray for these nations. So please join us tonight at 7 for Prayer for the Nations. And then Tristan has an announcement here for June 8th is the women's jam session, right, with Sherry at her house. That time's been bumped back a little bit so it doesn't conflict with the men's meeting that morning. But here's Tristan.
For those of you who don't know, I am Tristan. I'm starting to coordinate some of the men's ministry. So this Saturday at 8 o'clock, we're going to be meeting here to have a breakfast. We'll be having eggs, hash browns, bacon, sausage, plenty of it. So please come hungry. We will have Ryan Wise be coming in to speak. He is from Daniel Ulrich's church. He'll be coming in and giving us some spiritual food to eat. And if I don't reach out to you today, please come to me. I'm going to try to get a decent head count so we know how much food to get to make sure everyone is well fed. So please, if you do not see me, or if I don't come to you, come to me or Gabriel Markley or Josh Smith, and we can coordinate making sure I have a decent head count for everybody. It's free, so don't feel don't have that as something to stop you from coming. Please come. Everybody's welcome. Bring a friend. Please show up and enjoy some fellowship. It's at 8 in the morning, and we'll be there until 9:30 to make room for the ladies to come by. So, not at this moment. we'll also have some pastries there as well, but we can discuss some other options as well for other people.
I can remember when we would get together with family at my grandma's house for Christmas and stuff, and it was always like the older teenage cousins who were first in line as soon as the prayer was over to load their plates, right? I don't think you want to be late to this on Saturday at 8 o'clock if there's meat at stake, right? So, don't be late. We don't want you to miss out. This Saturday morning at 8. Also, June 30th, the last Sunday in June and July are going to be picnic Sundays again this year. And I would like to thank Nanette and Christina for stepping up to help with that. Yes, thank you. Yes. And they've been praying about this for a long time, and they want to help coordinate these types of events going forward. So if you have any questions, I am working with them to help them understand what event planning looks like at New Song, and they bring their own experience of years of event planning. So thanking them for their service. So the church will be providing meat, and as usual, you know, bring a side, a couple sides, dessert, and we'll enjoy it together. So that's coming up on the 30th. And as always, there's prayer down front here if you would like prayer after the service today. Greg. Yep, 11 o'clock Saturday at Greg and Sherry's house. Greg's probably going to be out taking pictures of birds or something. But yes, you ladies, please join us there. And with that, you can also email your prayer requests, prayer@newsong.family.
Thank you for that message, Jack. That was really good. I really do like that quote about how the word of God is, you know, shallow enough for a baby to not drown in and deep enough for a theologian to never hit bottom. I'm just amazed every time when I hear the word, you know, you just continue to grow in that. So even this passage in Luke 9. So let's pray. Dear Lord, just thank you, Lord, for this time together. Thank you for the time to hear your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us just to chew on this message and that it would impact our lives. Help us, Lord, to not shrink back from losing our lives for your sake. It's so easy to want to hold on to our lives, and yet we are all going to lose our lives someday. Lord, help us to face that fact and just be willing to lose our lives for your sake. Show us each individually how that works out in our own individual lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would just that your word would have an impact on our lives this week. In your name, amen.
Please rise for the benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.